to the book of Hebrews and chapter 2. With the word of God open, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we draw together this evening to seek your face. We pray that you would meet with us. We're conscious, Lord, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, forces of wickedness in the heavenly places who would seek to upend us and disrupt us at every level. We pray this evening, O God, that you would draw near to us and fill this place with your Spirit, that your word might go forth unhindered, and that your people who are called by your name will be built up in their most holy faith. And we offer these prayers in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Speak to us, O God, and reveal to us the glory of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So please turn Hebrews 2, verse 14. We'll read to the end of the chapter. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Amen. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of God endures forever. Our text this evening that I want to just bring a few thoughts before you tonight is verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Cur Deus Homo, the famous title of Anselm of Canterbury, the 11th century theologian, why did God become man? And in that book, Anselm, of course, is debating a conversational partner whose name is Bozo. And Bozo is a bit slow on the uptake. He doesn't understand why God had to be made man. And Anselm, as he debates Bozo, becomes more and more impatient with his erstwhile interlocutor and eventually loses patience and says, essentially, you have not fully pondered the gravity of sin. That's why God had to become man. Why did God, the Son, become the Son of Man? Why did he empty himself by taking the form of a doulos, the lowest slave in the household? Why did God, the Son, cover himself in the likeness of sinful flesh? Why did he step into a body beset with weaknesses and limitations, intellectual limitations, physical limitations, even spiritual limitations, his spirit compressed in his humanity, as it were? Why did the Ancient of Days consent to become a frail creature of time, to take frail flesh and die? And not just any old death, but even, as Paul says, the cursed death of the cross. Why did God have to become man? That's the subject of our text this evening. It's the great question of Christmas. I wonder if you ever considered that question yourself. Have you ever considered why the incarnation? Why did God the Son enter the womb of the Virgin and live and then die on a Roman gibbet outside Jerusalem? Well, our text this evening deals exactly with that in a very compressed space. And there are essentially four reasons, and I want to just whistle through them fairly quickly this evening. Why did God become man? Well, in the first place, to break the devil's power of death. To break the devil's power over death. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power over death. Now, in what sense does the devil have power over death? Because death is something God has inflicted upon mankind. God said to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the day you eat of the tree, on that day you will surely die. Death is the wages of sin. It's something that God inflicts upon mankind, not the devil. Every time a person is born into this world, infected with Adam's sin, they begin a lifelong journey toward the grave. The grave is like a great plug hole. That's in a bath, boys and girls, you pull the plug out and you watch the water sucking down the plug hole. I used to put my little floaty army men in the bath and watch them being sucked towards the plug hole. I had a wee boat and I put my army men in the boat and watch the boat being sucked. And eventually the boat too would be sucked down the plug hole into the abyss, as it were. My mental imagination, the perverse delight boys have in seeing people being sucked into oblivion. But we're all like that in the bathroom of humanity, being sucked toward the plug hole of the grave. We're born with no way to escape the gravitational pull of the tomb. So in what sense does the devil have power over death? Well, in the sense, I think, that the devil has power to tempt. And we're born into this world, as Calvin says so well, the willing slaves of the devil. We want to do the desires of our spiritual father, the devil, as Christ said to the Pharisees. That we like what the devil offers us, to live our own way and to enjoy our own pleasure, to live on our terms in this world as if we were the kings and we were the masters. And in that sense, if sin is the drug, the devil is the pusher, and we are his willing addicts. And every time we sin, in a sense, we allow the grave to fasten its grip yet further upon us, to accelerate ourselves into spiritual death and physical death. We increase death's titanic grip upon us. And each time we sin, we increase our fear of moving beyond death into that fateful meeting with the Almighty, as the Bible says, it's appointed once for man to die, and after that, the judgment. And so as the devil has power to tempt, and therefore to an extent, a power of sin, because sin brings death, the devil has power to bring death upon mankind, not by bringing the judgment, but by tempting us to the sin that brings the judgment of death upon mankind. But Christ has come and has died our death for us. And in his death, death itself has died, as John Owen says. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. MacLeod puts it so well when he describes Christ's death. Christ experienced death in its most aggravated form, not merely because the cross involved indescribable physical pain, but because in his case it was the occasion, the instrument, and the symbol of the curse of God due to sin. He experienced death unmitigated and unqualified, death with the sting, a death without light, comfort, or encouragement. The long, long journey from Caesarea Philippi to Calvary was a journey into a black hole involving not only physical and emotional pain, but a spiritual desertion beyond our imagining. In his agony, Christ would cry and not be heard. He would lose all sense of his own divine sonship. He would lose all sense of his Father's love into that tiny space, his body outside Jerusalem. And into that fraction of time, the ninth hour on Good Friday, God gathered the sin of the world, and there and then, in the flesh of his own Son, he condemned it. And on that cross, at its darkest point, the Son knew himself only as sin, and his Father only as its avenger. Here was a singularity, the Logos, the ground of all law, becoming lawlessness, speechless in the darkness beyond reason. He has so renounced his rights that he died, and he so made himself nothing that he died that death. He did not shrink from the connection with flesh. When a second great step was called for, he shuddered, yet resolutely accepted the connection with death, and he embraced our damnation lovingly. Christ died. He died paying the wages of sin. He died removing all of the reasons God had ever to kill one of his people ever again. And because Christ died paying the wages of sin, Christ severed the hold that true eternal death has upon the Christian. Christ died to break the power of death. Secondly, Christ died to banish the fear of death. The fear of death. Verse 15, and after breaking the power of death, the one who had the power of death, he also delivered all those who through fear of death were subject lifelong to slavery. In a certain sense, death does trap men and women with a sense of fear. Very few human beings naturally look forward to dying. We have eternity written upon our hearts. We're born expecting, hoping to live forever. We find it easy to believe in other people's death. It's hard to believe in our own death. And we fear death because we realize that beyond death there is the judgment. As I said earlier on, Hebrews himself, the writer of the Hebrews, says, it's appointed once for men to die, and after death, the judgment. Now granted, as the fear of God is removed from our culture, and to an extent, that fear of death is removed. You'll often hear that in the whole death with dignity movement. Human beings think they're in such suffering now, if they can just end it all with a dignified death, they can move beyond the realm of suffering forever. But of course, such a thought represents a tragic and a massive miscalculation. Because the Bible says that for a sinner outside of Christ, once they move beyond death, they don't move beyond suffering or move beyond this world. They don't move beyond suffering. They open a new chapter of suffering beyond their wildest capacity to imagine as they enter the lake of fire and brimstone, which is the second death, the blackness of darkness forever. The sufferings of this current age are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And though many in our age live forgetting that, forgetfulness does not remove a fact. After death comes the judgment. But not for the Christian. Not for the Christian. The Christian no longer has anything to fear in death, because God has no longer any reason to condemn him and to destroy him forever. And so for the Christian, death is no longer spoken of as death. It's spoken of as sleep. Death is no longer spoken of as loss, but as gain. For me to live as Christ and to die, Paul says, is more of Christ. Gain. Death is no longer spoken of as absence, but presence. To be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. Wasn't it Ironside? You spoke about the ship leaving the harbor and going over the horizon out of sight. And we're saying on our side, watching the ship disappear, there she goes. But at a distant port, there's a group of relatives waiting, watching, and saying, here she comes. Here she comes. And in a similar sense, we close our eyes on this world and we open them immediately, present with the Lord in the glory of the Father. No longer is death death. It is life for the Christian. We die, but the grave is but the front door of the Father's house. We pass through it and we enter his smiling embrace. He says to us, I will make known to you the path of life in my presence. There is fullness of joy at my right hand. There are pleasures forevermore. And so Jesus says to you this evening, Christian, are you frightened of dying? You don't need to be frightened of dying. When you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you will not walk through that valley alone. I will be with you. I'll put my hand upon your soul, and I'll say to you, we can face this together. There's only a shadow in death because there's a shadow where there's light. There's light beyond the grave, and it's that light that casts a shadow in the valley of the shadow of death. It's not a place of total darkness. The good shepherd will be with you. And just like to John, he will say, don't be frightened. I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and hell. So Christ became a man. He took to himself literally blood and flesh so that he might break the power of death and banish our fear of death. And thirdly, to bleed for the sins of his people. Verse 16, for surely it is not angels that Jesus helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Now that word propitiation literally means a sacrifice that cancels wrath. It's become trendy in our day and age for people to speak about how they're angry at God. They're angry at God because he's done this to them. He's given something to them, or he's taken something from them. They're angry at God. But of course, in reality, no human being ever has a right, a just reason, to be angry with God. But the same is not true in reverse. God does have every reason to be angry with us. He's angry because of our defiance of him, our blasphemy, our idolatries. How we treat our parents angers him. How we treat our neighbors angers him. How he treats the marginalized in society angers him. How we treat our enemies angers him. Far from ignoring our sin, far from indulging our sin, God, the Bible says, responds against sin and those who commit it with a fury of fire. His just, measured, appropriate, deliberate, infinite, and eternal opposition of all that is evil. Not just evil out there in ISIS or Hitler or Genghis Khan, but evil in here in my heart. My selfishness, my cold, callous, indifferent heart. My heart, the evil in my heart, makes God angry. We may belittle our sins. We may excuse them as minor peccadilloes. We're good at doing that. Everybody else's pride, oh, that's awful. Oh, but our pride, oh no, our sin. We excuse that. We blame others for it. The circumstances made me angry. Sally made me angry. Your Jimbo made me angry. But God looks down at the world and he sees it as full of violence and it appalls him. And his wrath abides upon this world. And yet, God himself has found a way to save us from God. That's the glorious thing about the gospel. It's not just that we're saved from sin. It's not just that we're saved from the death. It's not just that we're saved from hell. were saved from God himself by God. That's what the cross did. His wrath is coming, and God the Father, in his love, he's not only a wrathful God, he's also a God of boundless, infinite, eternal love and goodness. And he sends his Son. And his Son comes in love to stand between his Father and between the people. And the wrath of God turns aside from us onto Christ. That's the word of propitiation. The wrath falling on us, but at the last minute it turns aside fully, finally, and forever upon the cross. And the writer of the Hebrews says, that's why he came. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people, to deal with God's just offense that he had with us. Since therefore, we're told in verse 14, the children share literally in blood and in flesh. Of course, the translators put flesh and blood. That's our way of saying it. But in the Greek, it's blood and flesh, hinting, I think, at the Old Testament. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. And all that endless round of blood sacrifices in the Old Testament. But the blood of an animal could never deal with the sins of men. But in Christ, we have better blood, the eternal blood of God himself. Because the person to whom the blood belonged, it was a man's blood, but the person who owned that blood was none other than God the Son himself, who brings blood of boundless worth, precious blood. Think about how you would feel if you saw your child, if your child died on the beach in Normandy in the Second World War, and some in Iraq or Afghanistan, you were brought to the place where your son's blood was on the rock where he died. You'd look at that blood, it's your son's blood. How precious it would be to you. Is there not that in the heart of God? He looks upon Calvary and sees his son at his own command, shedding his blood in your place. The blood of Abel cried out to God for judgment. Will not the blood of God's own son cry out for better things? Mercy, mercy. He became man. He had to become man to break the power of death, to banish our fear of death, and to bleed for the sins that bring death. And lastly, Jesus had to become flesh and blood. He had to become a man to be a brother to the tempted soul, to be a brother for the tempted soul. Verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Well, I have no idea how on earth could Christ be tempted. He never once desired sin. To desire sin is itself sin. But there were good things in Christ's life, like his Father's presence, that he wanted with all of his heart, that he ought to have wanted, and it would have been sin for him not to want, and yet God banished him from his Father's presence. And somewhere in the midst of all that, as Christ had to deny himself his divine prerogatives, when the devil came to him and said, if you're the Son of God, make these stones into bread. And Christ says, no, man shall not live by bread alone. I'm not here to be God's son. I'm here to be a man. And as a man, men do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of God's mouth. And many other ways he was tempted by the devil. But he constantly submitted his will to the will of his Father. And it's hard to imagine, though, how could he be tempted? And again, MacLeod, I always quote MacLeod, most of my best thoughts in Christology come from Donald MacLeod, the Scottish theologian. And he says this about Christ's temptation. Listen to this, as he describes what it meant for Christ to be tempted. Was it not easier for Christ to be tempted because he had no sin with which to wrestle? MacLeod says this, it is completely misguided to imagine that the agony of temptation overcame is less, sorry, It is completely misguided to imagine that the agony of temptation overcome is less than the agony of temptation yielded to. On the contrary, to yield to temptation is to escape its full ferocity. The devil never has to do his utmost to secure our fall. A little of his power and cunning will suffice, and we will fall immediately. But Christ did not yield, and this made it necessary for the tempter to increase the pressure. Here, in the Garden of Gethsemane, here, for the one and only time, he had to try everything he knew, using every means, every agent, and every occasion. He stepped up the intensity to an appalling pitch, but still, Christ did not yield. From this point of view, there's an interesting contrast between Christ's temptations in the desert and the agony of Gethsemane. In the desert, there is an imperious rejection of the tempter's suggestions. But in Gethsemane, there is agony. Certainly, there's victory, but in a way that leads us to interject always, ultimately, there was victory. As a man, Christ was almost overwhelmed, almost broken, so that he had to cry out with strong crying and tears. Far from being the one who escapes temptation because he is sinless, he is the one who, precisely because he is sinless, he alone experiences temptation in its full ferocity. He alone took all the devil had to give him, and he did not yield. This is the one who is your Savior. This is the one who prays for you. This is the one who comes alongside you when you're wrestling with grief and despair and discouragement and sin and temptation. And you feel yourself at the bottom of the bottomless pit, and Christ comes alongside and says, "Brother, sister, I know where you have been. I know where you're at. I've been where you are right now. I've been to the bottom of the pit you've been in and are in. And I've been deeper still, deeper beyond your wildest ability to imagine. Therefore, I am able to feel for you. I've learned what it is to suffer, to be discouraged or to be tempted towards discouragement, to feel yourself broken, abandoned, rejected, betrayed, the whole gamut of Christian emotions. I know how you feel. And because I have suffered and have been tempted, I am able to help you when you're tempted. I'm qualified to be a merciful and a faithful high priest in the service of God." He's faithful and he's merciful. You come to him and he's not just a faithful high priest, but he knows what it's like to be in the teeth of the very temptation you feel yourself surrounded by and consumed with. He's able to pray for you to the Father. "Father, I know just how he feels, just how she feels. Father, draw near to them and help them in this way and in that way." That's why Christ came. That's why Christ wrapped himself in a true human body and a reasonable soul. That's why he became a man. That's why he's still a man. To break the power of death. To banish the fear of death. To take blood and flesh. To bleed for the sins that would bring death. And to be a brother to those and to you and me when we are tempted to get back into the cycle of sin and death and sin and death and sin and death. Christ came to break that. To pay for that. And to rescue you from that. And so Christ says, "Look to me. I'm a full Savior, full of mercy, kindness, compassion. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." How could it be anything else? He's the one who carries all of our burdens. He's meek and gentle of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray together. O God, our Father in heaven, we bless you, O Lord, for your mercies. We thank you, O God, for your kindness and your compassion. And we pray this evening, Lord, that you would draw near this Christmas time, that in all of our giving of gifts, in all of our feasting and family and friendships and fellowship, we'll not lose a sight of Christ, the one who gave light to the darkness of winter, the one who brought springtime to the Narnia of this world, the one who came to save us at Christmas time. O Lord Jesus, reveal yourself to us and to our children, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of you, the one whom to know is everlasting life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.